inerrant and life-giving word as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Father, we ask, as difficult as this text might be to hear, to live in the light of, we ask that you would give us moldability, that we might be rich soil to walk humbly with you. Lord, through this, create no arrogance. But we do ask that you would create confidence within us in you. But we ask that we would walk humbly with our God in light of the great things that are said here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our theme this morning is God's eternal love, also known as election and predestination. God's eternal love. And not just as a theological point, but how what God has decreed from the creation in eternity past actually comforts and teaches us in our trials today. It isn't meant to be potentially esoteric, vague, not having apparently to do with anything in the Christian life, but it is meant actually to be, neither is it meant to be academic in its theology, but extremely practical and relevant to our lives. Now, admittedly, when I came to Christ Presbyterian Church as a student, as a college student, 10 years ago, I had a problem with this doctrine. I did not like it. As I looked at the reality of predestination and election, it got me angry. And actually got me kind of scared. After all, I'm a self-willed, determined American. And ain't nobody going to tell me that I'm not in charge of my own life. But this text actually says, not only are you not in control of your entire life, but God is. And that didn't sit well. It didn't sit well with my self-sufficiency. It jarred against my self-reliance. You know, honestly, and that, this is how I was thinking at the time. I remember having a conversation with Dennis downstairs in his office, and I said, why even bother to have kids? After all, if they're not elect, they're going to hell. And why would anyone want to risk that? It's just better. It's better to just not get married at all. Boy, the doctrine of election isn't meant to do that. But what this text says may very well be one of the most controversial texts within the history of the church. Reformed, Presbyterian, Anglican, Lutheran, even Reformed Baptists have all said one thing. Southern Baptists, Catholics, Pentecostals, non-denominationals, typically. Seventh-day Adventist Church have all said another. And actually, Pentecostals are a little split on this. There's been no shortage of debate, controversy, and unfortunately, name-calling around the reality of this text. But it wasn't meant to lead us into debate. It wasn't meant to lead us into controversy. It was meant to lead us into humility and worship. In fact, many people actually associate being Reformed or Presbyterian with believing in the doctrine of predestination and election. Like, that's all you got to do. That's all you have to believe in order to be Presbyterian. And that's just not true. It's a whole lot more than that. But that's what a lot of people assume. But the question, as we approach this text, cannot be, can I explain this, or is this embarrassing to believe or share with people, even in the right moment? Number one, where the Bible speaks, it's wrong and not humble for the church to be silent. Number two, the world thinks a divine God-man dying for sins, living for righteousness, and resurrected for glory is also embarrassing to believe and hold to. So whether or not this is embarrassing for us has nothing to do whether or not we should hold it. It's not the measuring stick. Neither is the question, how does it make me feel? Number one, my feelings are not the arbiter of truth. Number two, the Bible isn't meant always to make you feel internally like rainbows and kittens on a warm, sunny day. Sometimes what it has to say, thanks for the hand motion, Scott. Sometimes what it has to say is jarring and is difficult. So if a text says, you know, if a text actually says it, our thoughts and our feelings and our actions ought to be brought into conformity with the Scriptures, not Scripture in conformity to our feelings. So the question rather becomes, what does the text plainly say? Or what does the text say and plainly mean? And by the way, the text can't mean the exact opposite of what it actually says. So the text can't say, if the text says God is in control, it can't mean man is in control. All right? There's a lot of hermeneutical gymnastics that people do. The question is, what is the plain teaching? The obvious use of the basic rules of English grammar and the simple laws of logic forbid us to coming to the opposite conclusion than what's plainly there. And just to be clear, what is at stake here is whether or not God's love, is whether or not the gospel is eternal. Is God's love eternal? Is his redeeming love eternal? Does the gospel have an everlasting, eternal, immortal component to it? That's what's at stake. Those are high stakes. The foreverness of the good news of who Jesus is and what he did is as important as it gets for us. And in God's infinite wisdom, this is the text that he has led us to think on and meditate on this morning. Our topic, then, this morning is God's eternal love. And we're going to open it up in 3 points. You can see this on the inside or on the kind of outside back cover of your bulletin where you can take notes. Firstly, God governs all our lives, all parts of our lives, to reveal his goodness. That's verse 28. That is a huge statement. And it had better be a huge text that says that. Look at verse 28. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, obviously, those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose are the same people, and we're going to look at that a little bit more in a second. And maybe you've yet to really go through something really dark and something really difficult in your life. And this text is meant to help you prepare you for the future. Or maybe you have gone through something very difficult in the recent past or the distant past. And this text actually is for you to reevaluate what happened and then to prepare you for what's ahead in the future. Or maybe you are going through the ringer right now and you have no fundamental way to really look at it and deal with it, interpret it. Over the last 3 weeks, We've been looking at the Christian pilgrimage, striving to live God-glorifying, gospel-dependent, Holy Spirit-indwelt lives in the midst of a fallen, antagonistic, selfish world on our way to the new heavens and new earth. That's the Christian pilgrimage. So what is it then that the Christian on pilgrimage in this world should know? It's this. Good things and trials are ordained by our God for our good. But you might say, Josh, you know, actually, that's not what the text says. The text says all things work together. It doesn't say God works all things together. That's true. The text doesn't say that literally in that little clause right there. But read verses 29 and 30. Who does all the acting in this text? God does. God does all the acting in this text. The psalmist agrees with Paul and wonders, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Psalm 8:3. It's clear from the broader context around this text, and it's clear from the rest of Scripture, that it is God who is in control not only of the creation, but of the actual providence and movement of history in all of creation. But the text also doesn't say some things work together. Rather, the text says all things work together. Can't tell you how many times I've seen or heard in times of trial or pain, pastors try to comfort their people with the most comfortless words in the script, or the most comfortless words in the church. God wasn't in this. There's no comfort in those words. I understand that we go through tremendous difficulty in our lives, but there can be no good that comes about through God's lack of presence, even in the travesties and the tragedies of our lives. Now, there are situations, unfortunately, where people have tried to be comforting with God's sovereignty, and it just really wasn't good timing. You know, don't tell someone who just lost a competition God ordained it. It's not helpful. Not helpful. In time, we can look at God's sovereignty in our pain. But the reality is, God had better be a part of all of this. Otherwise, it's purposeless. Otherwise, it's meaningless. There's nothing to learn. There's nothing to grow in. There's no comforter to draw on. He's not a part of it. No, God, good things and bad things both work for our good. The difficulty of losing precious loved ones. Hurricane Katrina. Life's setbacks. Physical conditions. Persecutions. The vile things that human beings can do to one another. Some people ask, Josh, I hear that you're Reformed, and I hear that you're the C word, you're a Calvinist. And they ask, well, how Calvinistic are you? And I said, I like to say, imagine you have a double shot of dark espresso to a vanilla frappuccino as a degrees of how Calvinistic someone is. I'm a black coffee Calvinist. All right, I'm not going to back off on the obvious translation of this text. All things, good things and bad things, are ordained by God for our good. That's the plain teaching of this text. And before we sit there and say, that's just not fair. consider the reading habits that you have. How many of you have read a book where you have a vile character, and you don't blame the character, you blame the author who created it? No one ever does that. Well, unless you're reading a Stephen King book. He's pretty, I wouldn't want to have an evening with Stephen King. That'd be weird. But as you're reading something like J.R. Tolkien, and you've got Frodo and Samwise and the fellowship of elves and dwarves and humans, but you've also got the fact that J.R. Tolkien also made the Empire of Mordor and evil backstabbing wizards and trolls, and yet no one ever stops to think in the entire narrative, no one says, you know, this J.R. Tolkien guy, he's just not authoring this book the way it should be, and no one reading it sits there and says, wow, J.R. Tolkien is a wicked dude. No one ever says that. They blame it on Mordor. They blame it on Sauron. They blame it on the characters, not the one who wrote the tale. They actually think it's a great story. And the same is true of our God. We can't sit there and say that it's not fair. We can't sit there and say that, why have you made me this way? And we certainly can't say that he's wicked for a creation being wicked. Because God ordains the good too. The joy and lessons of good things, weddings, reconciliation, newborn children, buying your first home, breathtaking landscapes, midnight ice cream runs with your pregnant wife. This means that the most devastating news in our lives, God is actually shepherding us. He is teaching us. He is leading us through all of them. And if he's not there, that's not possible. If you're a woman who's miscarried, or a man who's had the tumult of changing whole career paths after a decade in the field, you've learned something of God's needing to be there in the midst of the darkness of your thoughts. He won't leave you there. He's there with you. In fact, God himself cries out in Isaiah about Jesus, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." He meets us in our pain, and he ministers the gospel to our hearts through other people, through pastors, through friends. And reminds you again of who you are in the midst of great darkness and strengthens you for tomorrow. But it also means that the most advantageous things God ordains to come our way, God may or may not be ordaining for our, well, they may or may not be for our good. There have been many pastors who've catapulted to fame and stardom, whatever that means within Christianity, and have lost their way. Lost their way entirely. There are many good things in life that we should reject. Sometimes moves to very, very distant locations. Just because a job is offering you more money doesn't mean that it's actually good for your family or good for holiness and godliness in your life. Our sovereign God is constantly teaching us about himself. And yet we, in a day and age, yet we today are, we're just so over-medicated that we actually struggle with learning lessons in pain and sorrow. You have emotional pain? Here's some Prozac. You have some physical pain? Here's some Vicodin. You trust me, you won't feel that anymore. I'm not opposed to any kind of medicine. What I am opposed to is when they replace learning about God's goodness in the midst of real hurt that God has ordained for us to learn about his goodness. He redeems pain. Because these are times that he particularly draws near. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Where? In the valley of the shadow of death. Now, there's only one way in which this is all possible. If he is totally in control of all things, and our text is clear, God is working all of it, not some of it, not part of it, all of it for our good. He's governing all of it. The sense is both the macro, the big things that we think about, and the micro. On the one hand, he sets our world in all ways in motion so that there are such things as laws of physics and facts and science. But on the other hand, he governs even the smallest things that we do, even cell division or dreams or the breaths that we take that we don't even realize. The call then is to see how the good and the bad are used by God to bring about his redemption and will in our lives. But notice also that the text doesn't say for our comfort, for our ease. It doesn't even say for our favor. God isn't interested in being your cosmic bellhop. He's not interested in waiting on your table. That's insulting to the King of the universe, to his glory. Rather, his purpose in this is to give you what is wholesome for salvation, for the salvation in Christ that he's working in us. Sometimes that isn't the job that you were hoping for, and sometimes it is. Sometimes that's a season of being stuck in home with screaming kids, and sometimes it's a season of being far away from your loved ones. Sometimes it's putting away our hobbies in order to pay more attention at home. The sense here then of good isn't comfort, but something closer to holy. Paul says elsewhere, for this is the will of God for your life, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, your holiness, that which is good for you. So then the question becomes, how is God teaching me his holiness in losing and searching for a new job? How is God showing me my holy Savior as I worry about transportation or school? How is God showing me my need for holiness when my family is away or in my many different family relationships? How do I stand in need of the gospel as I know that I should put this sin to death? God revealing his goodness to us in trials then fundamentally changes our whole approach to difficulty in this life. Well, how can that be? That's our second point. Secondly, God's decree of our being in Christ is from eternity past to glory. Notice the very beginning of verses 29 and 30. 29 and 30, because it begins with for, or because, is the reason that verse 28 is even possible. The text in the past has been called the golden chain of salvation. It speaks of the unbreakable connection of our salvation, past, present, and future, and has been the wonderful comfort of Christians for decades, for years, for centuries. And it's even the ground of our assurance. So firstly, then, the past. Before the world was created, the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit existed in glory and were perfectly happy. They desired to share their glory and their perfect happiness with their creatures who were built to enjoy it, namely man, not because they needed to, but because they wanted to. So God decreed the creation. He decreed that man would fall into sin after that. But of those that fell into sin, he set some apart in their sin to be set apart for his love, to redeem and to bring them into his glory and share in his happiness. Now, not because of anything that they've done, but merely because of his goodness and his will. So notice how our text talks about it. Look at verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren or brothers. To foreknow in the scriptures isn't merely a bare intellectual knowledge. It isn't knowledge that something will happen before it does. It is that, but it's more than that. To know in the Bible oftentimes means to have loving, intimate knowledge. Those whom God has a loving, intimate knowledge of, God also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the right sense of foreknowledge here. So then get this. God has always known your sin. He has always known about your failures. He's always known your shortcomings. He isn't surprised. And even more importantly, the deepest, darkest thoughts and desires that you have, he knows about. Not only does he know about them now, he's known about them always. He never turns to Jesus or the Spirit and says, you know what? Quita did something this week that just threw me for a loop. She did this. And I don't even know. Maybe I made the mistake. He never says that. You never catch him off guard. He's chiseling you. And the face that he's chiseling us into isn't our own face, but it's the face of Jesus. Even on our worst days, where there's nothing redeeming apparently about us, he knows. He knows that's happening. He sees your sin. But more than that, since foreknowledge means to forelove, God's redeeming love for you itself is eternal. In your sin. And yet, knowing all of our sin in eternity past, I can't believe this, but he still chose us. He still chose you and set you apart. He has, as much as you have been thinking about the consequences of your mistakes, and the consequences of your bad decisions, and the consequences of your sins, God has seen it from eternity past. And that didn't stop him from still choosing you in Christ even then. That is good. That is really good news. You have become exactly who God intended you to be. How you're changing to look like Jesus is by God's design. And I know that I know what we want. I know that we're this, if we're this marble slab, then we want to be chiseled into Jesus ASAP, right? Like, we just want it over with. We want Amazon Prime to get the package to our house way before its due date. We want it now. And yet that's just not how it works. Every day God is working a little bit more on the working out a little bit more the decree that he had in eternity past. And this dramatically impacts our present lives. So let's continue. Those whom he predestined, he also called. At one point in your life, you saw your sinfulness as he saw it, you know, the beginnings of how he saw it, and you saw your need of Christ. And in this process, he actually called you. Now, what does that even mean, to call? It's a whole lot nice. It's not as nice as wooing someone, right? That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, let me give you the suggestion to come over here. He's not saying that. To call in this context is to summon. Called here is a divine, irresistible summons by the King of the universe. Many people who want to project God as some kind of a southern gentleman. And there are times in which God, yes, he is quite gentle. I don't know if we could say that he's quite southern. But he certainly is quite gentle. But he doesn't woo us and ask us to come out of our death to sin. He makes it happen. He transforms us. He calls us. He powerfully wields his mercy to make us alive. There's never been a day then where your life hasn't been moving toward or living out of union with Christ. Never been a day. Amen. And there will never be a day But there are people who are alive, and there's not this idea of people who are alive to God and yet have no faith. That is a foreign concept in the scriptures. Rather, those whom he called, he justified. When faith turned to Christ that first time, something totally remarkable happened. The sin that Jesus bore turns out to have been your sin. And the life that he lived turns out to be what merited your life and your happiness and your goodness before God. And the resurrection that he experienced was your resurrection. The Father crushed the Son for your sin and then turned and not only proclaimed you innocent, but actually claimed that you're his son and his daughter. That's you. And he didn't make it. It wasn't an accident. It was on purpose. This is true of every convert. So not only did God see all your sin, he still chose you, not even in eternity past, but in time to unite you with Christ and still forgive you. Not when it was potential, but when it was actual. And yes, Satan accuses you, but Satan doesn't know the half of which God knows. Satan doesn't know the half of the crevices of your heart. We make him sound to be like he's God, and he's not. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. And he still brought you to life. He knew all the times in this pilgrimage when you would deny him. He knows all the times that you doubt. He knows all the times that you complain and all the times that you're ungrateful and all the times that you've wanted to just walk away. And all the times that you get angry at him and you blame him. And he still loves you and forgives you and calls you his. Why? That Amy is his daughter and Scott is his son and Lisa is beautiful and Christ and Daniel is my firstborn. If you don't see the grace in this, he's good. It's humbling, isn't it? But I think that's the point. And it's yet so assuring. And there's a future component to all of this as well. And those whom he called, he also glorified. Now, why not say will glorify? Why say has glorified? Past tense. Because this text is talking about when God decreed all of this. He decreed you to go to the new heavens and new earth to spend forever with him back in eternity past. That you would, without any doubt, share and be brought up into forever his eternal glory and happiness. That is your inevitable end. Do you see what's at stake with predestination and election? Do you see it's God's eternal love? It seems like Paul himself is so moved in his soul, but he basically asks the same question. What then should we say to these things? Thirdly, God will equip us graciously with all things from Jesus Christ. And of the confrontation between Christ and his church and of the world and the flesh and the devil, he exclaims, if God is for us, who could be against us? This is the reason why I asked John to read from Zechariah 2. The Lord is depicted on that in Zechariah 2 that there is a day when the root of the house of Jesse, namely the divine God-man who is both of the house of David but also of the household of God, that he would come to earth. And Zechariah sees a man measuring Jerusalem. And the angel tells him, hey, run, say to the young man, Jerusalem will be inhabited as villages without walls. Drop your measuring stick. It's not going to be good enough. Because all the multitude of people and all the livestock in it, and I will be for her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. Zechariah saw our day, when the Lord dwells with his people, and as the Holy Spirit surrounds us and protects us from everything around us, in his glory, he protects his people as they go to the new heavens and new earth. That's what he saw. And he rejoiced in your salvation. On all sides, past, present, and future, front and back, God defends your flank. Your flesh at glory will indeed be defeated. There will be an end to the war. Your doubts will not succeed. Satan has no chance against the decree of God. The world will fall before the gospel of Christ. What then do you have to fear? You're a son of God and a daughter of God, protected by his very own power. He's so liberal and so gracious. He's not stingy with his mercy as often as we think he is when he doesn't do what we want, but rather he's super abundant. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you hear what I'm saying, and you hear what the text says, and you may not like it. Or you're hearing, and you may not be able to explain it. Or maybe we're embarrassed by it. Embarrassed by the fact that your church entertains such ideas. But one thing that can't be disputed is that's the plain and clear teaching of this text. That is what the scriptures say. And the doctrine of God's eternal love and of predestination and election ought not to lead to arrogance, ought not to lead to harshness, but humility and joy and worship. Amen. Let's pray.